Bias is a killer. It's often subtle and barely detectable. Like an infection, it can spread quickly and quietly. At this end of the age, it is one of the widely used tools of Satan against the true church. We live in a time of great enlightenment and great freedom. And with these privileges come great temptations to abuse them by giving our flesh, our fleshly mind, too much power. May the thoughts expressed here today serve as a wake-up call, perhaps where needed, and a warning where appropriate, to continually be diligent in our fight against bias. I have seen bias. It is ugly. I have had to fight it. And it continues to be a hard fight. For my greatest enemy regarding bias has been myself. So in a sense, I'm going to share with you some of my own struggles as we discuss this very difficult subject of bias. Basically, from the dictionary, bias means to be prejudiced. We won't go into a lot of thought on dictionary definition. We're going to give you, though, a working definition for bias for our comments this afternoon. And this working definition is very simple. Bias, we are going to determine to be an inclination that causes a prejudiced consideration of a matter. An inclination that causes a prejudiced consideration of a matter. And before we go too far, I want to establish a couple of things. Bias is not conviction. There's a world of difference between being convicted by something or being biased about it. Conviction is a solid and studied base of sanctified thinking. Bias, we'll find, is something very different. So just because we feel strongly about something may not mean we are convicted. We may be biased instead. Bias prevents clarity. It prevents it. It gets in the way. It blocks it. Keep those two thoughts in mind. We'll be coming back to them. God is not biased. The scriptures tell us this abundantly. We're just going to quote parts of a few scriptures. Deuteronomy 10:17. A great God, a mighty and a terrible God, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. 2 Chronicles 19:17. And again, we're just going to quote parts of the scriptures. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Let's pause here for a moment. Both of these scriptures talk about God essentially not taking bribes. He's not taking gifts. He's not making a decision because somebody's going to do something for him rather than somebody else. He's not swayed by the circumstances. This is important. This is the place to understand how to avoid bias by going first looking at our Heavenly Father. In Romans 2:11 it says, there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, he makes his decisions based on the clarity of justice, wisdom, power, and love. And there's no respect of persons. Well, I like this person better, therefore. That doesn't happen. And finally, 1 Peter 1:17, who, talking of God, without partiality judges according to each one's work. Who without partiality judges according to each one's work. God is not biased. Jesus is not biased. John 5:30, Jesus is speaking, and he explains to us the process. He says, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus is not biased. The Pharisees knew Jesus wasn't biased. That's the one thing they got right about him. In Matthew 22, and again, just part of the verse, verses 14 to 17, they're looking to trip him up. But in so doing, they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God in truth." And then they say, "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." In other words, Jesus, they knew, could not be swayed to the left or to the right because somebody was on the left or the right side. They knew that he saw things as he saw them, irregardless of who sat where. That's the one thing they clearly understood about him. Tried to trip him up. The apostles knew that Jesus was not biased. In Colossians 3:23-25, talking about, "You serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." So it's very clearly understood. God and Jesus have a complete absence of bias, but are full of conviction. Again, bias, and I'm going to go over this definition again and again because it can be easily misunderstood. Bias, our working definition, is an inclination that causes a prejudiced consideration of a matter. So, for the balance of our time, we're going to ask some questions. What does bias do? We're going to look at what bias creates, look at the cautions, and then look at some corrective measures. First thing, brethren, is bias blocks our ability to listen. Bias blocks our ability to listen. In Numbers 13:1-2, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites.'" So they do. We jump down to Numbers 13:25-33. We'll read just a few verses. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the Israelites, and they brought back the word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit.'" The land of Canaan showed itself to be exactly what God said it would be. The spies went in, they did their job, they came out and said, "Look at this. This is remarkable." But in verse 28, they also said, "Yet the people who live in the land are strong, and the towns are fortified, and they're very large." And all of the excitement became fear. So, faith clears away the doubt. Caleb steps up, and it says in verse 30, "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" You have this magnificent land that God had promised. It showed itself to be exactly what God said it would, but there was an issue. Caleb said, "It's not an issue." So Joshua and Caleb are in front. And faith steps up and clears away the doubt. And then bias overrides faith, because it continues in verse 31. "Then the men who had gone up with him, the other 10, said, 'We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we.' So they brought to the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'This land that we have gone through as spies in the land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw are in it are of great size. There we saw the Nephilim, and to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" So you have the two that say, "It's exactly the way God said, let's do what God said." And you have the 10 that say, "Can't be done. Can't be done. Caution. Bias gains a nearly irrepressible strength in numbers. 10-2. What was the cost? 40 years of wandering. That was the cost. Bias gains a nearly irrepressible strength in numbers. The corrective measure for that is to learn to find the strength in spiritual numbers. And brethren, this is the strength of the power of one. And this is what Caleb was saying, but not being listened to. In Romans 8, 31-39, again, certain sections of the verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, do I need to even finish? If God is for us, who could be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then toward the end of that section of verse, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, the power of one, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, bias gains strength in numbers, and it can be counteracted with conviction in one, in the Father and His Son. What else does bias do? And remember, bias is an inclination that causes a prejudiced consideration of a matter. Bias builds walls. We're going to refer to Acts chapter 15, and thank you, Brother John, wherever you might be, for quoting some of those verses. We're just going to quote verses 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. This was the conference at Jerusalem. This meeting was a crucial event, future of Christianity. Two main factions existed, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Circumcision was at the center of this debate. And brethren, circumcision was a big deal. Realize, and I know you know this, but for the sake of going back to the scriptures, circumcision took its place long before the law existed. In Genesis 17, 1-14, again, we'll just read parts of verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. This is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be named Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God. And he goes on in verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the rite of circumcision was more than just a matter of the law. This went back to Father Abraham at the changing of his name, at the establishing of the covenant. This was a most important thing. So in Acts 15, you have the Jewish Christians who have thousands of years of heritage coming forward, meeting head on with the Gentile Christians who are brand new. Remember Cornelius from yesterday? Brand new. Coming in without any experience, without any history, without any inkling of anything, except for Jesus. You have this major, major meeting. Now, the rite of circumcision was scriptural. It was correct. So you're thinking, well, how could that be bias? Because it was correct. It was following a commandment of God. Brethren, here's the catch. It was nearly 20 years after Pentecost that this conference took place. So after Pentecost, you had a 6-month period of time, and you have Cornelius being converted, and then you have this influx of Gentile Christians. There was a long time with which the early church was given to reconcile their differences. And 20 years later, they still had the issue. So they went from something that was true and right and just and commanded by God, a change of age, to something different and were not able to adjust. They went from conviction and it became a bias because they wouldn't let it go. They wouldn't examine what was happening from the standpoint of truth expanding itself, of the gospel beginning. Acts 15 was a test to reveal Christian bias. Peter, as we saw, we talked about yesterday a little bit, appropriately laid the groundwork of God's equal favor to Gentile Christians. Barnabas and Paul chimed in. James ties it all together, and James verifies God's impartiality. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So we see that in this instance, there was a scriptural conviction that had run its course, and holding on to something that was old. If you were coming to follow Christ, you couldn't bring the old thing along. And it became a bias rather than a conviction. And it needed to be worked on. So the caution here, brethren, is bias can have its basis in truth. And if unchecked, will fester and grow with time. Now, let's stop here for a moment. Because I want to be very, very clear on this. Because this could be easily misinterpreted, misunderstood. I am not saying that we're at a time where we have to change things around. That's not the point. The point is that we can find something and hold on to it so tightly that we're not willing to test it with sanctified thinking in the age that we are in. Bias can have its basis in truth, and if unchecked, it will fester and grow with time. The corrective measure for this bias is to search deeply within to see what's driving your conscience and therefore your conclusions. What drives our conscience and therefore our conclusions over time? A wrongly tuned conscience is spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the heresy, hypocrisy of liars, whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? It means the conscience no longer can feel. It's dead. Bad conscience. A rightly tuned conscience. Romans 9, 1 to 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. And there, brethren, is where we can find the tuning for our conscience so that as we approach truth and difficulties, we do it properly. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. It's confirmed because of God's Spirit. Not because of how I feel, but because of God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Skipping down a few verses. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You see, bias is a carnal weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Remember that our conviction is a solid and studied base of sanctified thinking. So in matters of truth, brethren, we need to have a solid, studied base of sanctified thinking. That can be hard. But it's necessary. Because left to itself, bias is hurtful. It builds walls. And when we have walls between us, it cannot be fellowship as it is meant to be. What else does bias do? Bias breaks trust. Bias breaks trust. Most often, our trust is expressed through our words. In Matthew 5, 21 to 24, it says, "You have heard that it was once said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus is telling us that if we have issues amongst ourselves, it is far more important to resolve those issues than it is to offer sacrifice. Think about that. Our words can express, unfortunately, the desires of our fleshly heart. And I'm sure you've had the experience. And again, I am speaking to you, brethren, sadly, but truthfully, from personal experience with bias. I've seen it on the outside. And that caused me to see it on the inside. And when I looked inside, it wasn't good. We need to be very clear that we can damage one another. In James chapter 3, verses 2 to 10, it says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, and also able to bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest fire, a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on course, on fire, the course of nature, and it is set on fire by Gehenna. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, and full of deadly poison." It is full of bias if we allow it to be. "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Our caution here is pretty obvious. Bias most often finds its way into our words. It can be blatant, or it can be utterly subtle. And in all cases, it is a great danger to the new preacher. And it's the subtlety of words, rather than that, I think is very important at this point. It's pretty easy to detect blatant bias. But what about the subtlety? What about the kind that when you're discussing something with someone and trying to have a conversation, "Oh, you believe the same as that brother?" That's bias. That's what it is. "You didn't go to that convention, did you?" That's bias. It's subtle. But it's damaging. In the political world, in the world of media, they call it spin. Maybe you've heard the phrase. Spin is telling a factual account, but leaning a conclusion one way or another by a choice of words or a detailed reported or not reported. So you can take an event and report on it, but you can put a spin on it so it looks different than it really is. It's easy to do. Political correctness, I'm sure you've heard of that. That's an interesting concept. There are certain things that are supposed to be able to be talked about and other things you just can't say. There's bias behind those things. Because when you analyze how those things got there, it's to appease certain people at the expense of others. Let us not be involved in spin. The walk that we walk is far too sacred for such things. The corrective measure for bias in this particular case is to realize that the liberty that we've been given, and we have been given a magnificent liberty. Realize that the liberty we've been given is not at the command of our emotions. Rather, the liberty that we have been given is to command our emotions. Big difference between the two. The Christian liberty, and let me just go to a scripture and we'll come back to this comment. Galatians 5, 13 to 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The liberty that we have is deep and life-changing. Emotions are an important part of who we are. But emotions need to be put in the proper place. They need to be built on a solid foundation. Emotion is not a foundation. In the world of sales, what they do is very simple. I work in the world of sales. I know this. What they do is they talk to people's emotions. And if you get people to feel something, then you can continue the process. What we're suggesting is Christianity, spirituality doesn't work that way. Spirituality works based on a basis of conviction first and emotion built upon that. If our emotion is built on anything less than solid, sanctified conviction, we run the risk of bias. In Matthew 12, 31 to 37, just a few lines, Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Brethren, take that phrase very seriously. When you go home and think about maybe something that in the past maybe you've never had this experience, but I have. Think about something you've said that upon further consideration, you really shouldn't have said. And think, Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And just think about it. What kind of bias had those words come out of your mouth? Jesus continues, for every idle word men may speak, they'll give account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Brethren, it's critically important that we understand that our liberty must be built on a sanctified conviction and nothing less. James 1, 19 through 21 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It just doesn't. And Proverbs 35, 30, chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Claim that as a promise when it comes down to our words and our conversations so that we can speak the pure words of God. We can be shielded by him because we truly, truly trust in him. based on a sanctified conviction. Remember that bias is an inclination that causes a prejudiced consideration of a matter. Something else that bias does? Bias belittles others. James 2, 1 through 7. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with partiality, with bias. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also a man poor and in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality, bias among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Bias belittles others. The caution here, I think, is obvious. Bias can only see that which is on the outside, and it cannot see beyond its own limitations. So the corrective measure for bias belittling others is to seek to know one another only in Christ. That's the great leveling field. Only in Christ. Galatians 5, 15 to 18. We'll read part of verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a simple equation, but very difficult to put in place. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Did it say only allow a few things to get by through selfish ambition or conceit? Okay, once in a while, if selfish ambition and conceit gets in the way, it's okay. That's not what the scripture said. It says let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What a wonderful exercise that is. What a wonderful exercise that is to combat the bias that permeates our sinful flesh. Let each of you not look out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we'll just touch on 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says, in my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, because you know what human wisdom has? Bias. It says, my preaching and speech were not of persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The apostle is clearly telling us, put away earthly thinking. And of course, we all know this. I'm not telling you anything new. But it's a difficult challenge in the age of freedom in which we live. Because everything in our world, if you haven't noticed, revolves around the me concept. It's all about me. It's all about my comfort. It's all about my concerns. It's all about my preferences. It's all about what I want because I'm the most important thing. How many push-button devices do you have in your home where you don't even have to get up anymore? Think about that for a second. It's all about the me thing. And what that does is it takes our thinking away from higher things because we are now subtly focusing on lower things. A last point on bias. Bias bows to no one. Bias bows to no one. John 11, 45 to 53. Again, we'll touch on a few verses. This is after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The greatest miracle ever worked of all time. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in a council and said, what are we going to do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The bias of the Pharisees blinded them so badly that they couldn't see the clear, godly resurrection of Lazarus. It was impossible to do what Jesus did. It was impossible. The man was already in the tomb. By the grace of God, Jesus called him forth. And if that's not a godly act, brethren, then a godly act does not exist. And what was the Pharisees' reaction? They called a council. They huddled together in their earthly thinking. And here's their conclusion in verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So as a result of the most godly act that the human race had ever seen, done by a man by God's grace and power, they sought to put him to death. Bias bows to no one. We get stuck. And that's the example. The caution is obvious. Bias brings narrow-mindedness, bitterness, and if we're not careful, eventually death. The corrective measure here is very simple. It's humility. Proverbs 16:19 says, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God's dwelling in this high and holy place is for the purpose of dwelling with those who have that humble and contrite spirit. And if we can maintain the humble and contrite spirit built not on emotion, but on sanctified conviction, then God can dwell with us and revive us. James 4:6-10, again, a couple of verses. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Brethren, drawing near to God means drawing away from earthly thinking, and therefore away from earthly bias. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says essentially the same thing. We won't read it in the interest of time. And brethren, this is a lesson, again, that I speak to you from personal experience. In some ways, it's not a pleasant lesson. But if we don't look these things in the eye, and if we don't decide to fight the bias that's in our lives, if we don't decide to be afraid of it, we should be afraid of it. We should fight it, and we should resolve to finish its role in our lives. If we don't do those things, God can't bless us. So it is my prayer for you. Two things. That the Lord would overrule anything said here that would be not to his honor and glory. And secondly, that you would understand the depth of human frailty that each of us carries, so that each of us can look in the mirror and ask that question, where am I biased? And how can I rely on the Lord's strength to overcome it? May the Lord add his blessing.